Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth, and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination, and the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and to Lut, that draw the bone, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. From the very beginning of his prophecy, Isaiah has had the Lord Jesus Christ in mind. From the start to the finish, this faithful man has ministered to the Lord's elect, few as they are, and comforted them with views of their Messiah, Christ. In this evil world, in this rebellious world, God the Holy Spirit points us to the only Saviour. And he declares in the words of Isaiah, in chapter 1, verse 9, right at the start, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Except the Lord Jesus Christ save our souls, we should all have perished, having no hope and without God in the world. How blessed we are, brothers and sisters, that the Lord has done this for us. The Lord is good. And Isaiah's message has been gospel to needy people from first to last. And here in our final chapter, Jesus Christ is again to the fore. Isaiah quotes the Saviour saying, I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. So that from a remnant preserved in chapter 1, amid a violent and oppressive world, to a spiritual nation brought to life in a day, brought forth at once, this was the gospel of hope and comfort ministered to the Lord's people by Isaiah. This was the message that the remnant people needed to hear to lighten their souls in the dark centuries until the Christ, until the Messiah be revealed. Now, our passage today divides nicely into three sections, I suggest, and we're going to draw a couple of lessons from each of those sections as the Lord enables. You don't need to remember the titles. I haven't put them in any order. I'm following the order of the passage, but I haven't given them particularly memorable names. I will relate them as we are going through. But here are my headings, nevertheless. Number one, we have a suitable humility. Number two, we're taught about delusion and confusion. Number three, we are confronted with God's converting power. We will be spoken to of a happy consolation. We will be reminded of sure destruction. And we will enjoy the view of free access in God's worship. So that's the approach that I'm going to take today. We're going to move quickly through these six headings, and if the Lord will, just have a few thoughts on each of them concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So number one, suitable humility. Suitable humility for the Lord's people as we come before our God. And Isaiah, in writing as he does in this final chapter of his magnificent prophecy, he writes with the authority of a faithful prophet. Isaiah begins this vision with, "Ah, thus saith the Lord." That's such a weighty, authoritative, powerful statement. "Thus saith the Lord." And that carries for the whole of his book. He's telling us at the end what he has said at the beginning. Isaiah was confronted with the majesty of God, and this is the word of the Lord. This is the force and the power of his message. We're not listening to the musings of a mere man or even to the distilled wisdom of many generations. This message is direct and it is personal and it has a much higher and more illustrious origin than merely Isaiah himself. This is the word of the Lord, and the authority of this message is reinforced by what the Lord goes on to tell us in this chapter. The Lord begins by saying, "The heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." What a powerful picture that is. God is seated in heaven with his feet upon the earth. It's as though Isaiah says, you people are concerned about the temple. You're concerned for the temple. You're concerned for the altar. You're concerned for Jerusalem. You're concerned for the land of Israel. You're concerned for the trappings of religious practices. Don't you see how much bigger God is than all of this? Don't be preoccupied with the form and the structures of worship. Not the forms and the structures. These things will pass. And they did. They did pass because Babylon destroyed the first temple. Babylon destroyed Solomon's temple. What the Jews took so much pride in was destroyed prior to the Babylonian captivity. The Romans destroyed the second temple that had been built in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. It was still to be built because the Babylonian captivity had not yet taken place. But Isaiah was writing to a people that would see and face all these troubles coming upon them. But he tells them, God is still in his heaven. God is sitting upon his throne in the heavens and his feet are upon the earth. This is not out of his control. The Messiah would come. And the coming Messiah requires neither for true, acceptable, spiritual worship, either the temple or the religious practices of the Jews at that time. By referring to an ox, by referring to a lamb, in verse 2, Isaiah is showing that even sacrifices, so central to that Old Testament worship, would pass away when the Messiah came. Indeed, not only would Christ prove to be the fulfillment and the antitype of all sacrificial systems, but after Christ had made his sacrifice, all subsequent sacrifices would be an abomination because they would detract from what Christ's sacrifice on the cross had accomplished. Anyone who offered a sacrifice, whether it was an animal, whether it was any other kind of action, whether it was any other kind of offering to God, anyone who did that as adding in any way to Christ's work would be an abomination before God. They would be doing something abominable and unthinkable. As unthinkable as offering a dog's head in worship. As unthinkable as spilling unclean pig blood on the altar. The very worst of despicable things. So that even people offering their good works, even people offering a holy lifestyle to God as in some way contributing to the work of Christ, it's the epitome of vile, despicable actions against God. And it is tantamount to treading underfoot the blood of Christ. And so here we are reminded that there is a need for suitable humility in worship as we come to God. We must come in the right way. We must come by His way. We must discern the value of the sacrifice that Christ has made for us. We must understand the preciousness of the blood that He spilled and the uniqueness of faith for acceptance. Who will be accepted? The Lord says, "To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." This poor man, in the first instance, is Christ himself, and thereafter, every poor and contrite sinner, every poor and contrite creature, everyone who is poor in spirit, who comes to God by faith in Jesus Christ. So that's our first thought, the need for a suitable humility in coming before the Lord in worship, and coming before the Lord only and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing I want to pick up from the passage as we move through it is a few thoughts on the Lord's reference to delusion and confusion. And I didn't want to pass this reference by. It's in verse 4. "I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them." I didn't want to pass by this reference to delusion because I feel that it sheds light on so much of the confusion that exists today in all spheres. Whether that's religion or whether that's national, political, educational, scientific, the entertainment world, the medical world, it doesn't really matter. You name it. There's a confusion, there's a delusion everywhere we look. And the Lord says of this Christless world, "Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations." And that's what we see at work today. That's what we see in the spirit of the age. Men and women have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. Sinful men and women revel in their folly. So what does the Lord say of this? He says something interesting. He says, "I will choose their delusions. I will bring their fears upon them." Now, the word delusions here is only used twice in Scripture, and both times it is by Isaiah. It's used right at the very beginning, and it's used here at the end. In chapter 3, verse 4, it is translated, "Babes will rule over them. Children will be their princes. But it's this idea of babes ruling over them. So that the nations and the systems and the structures of this world are ruled by fickle, unreliable, capricious people who act on a whim, who act on impulse, who act for wrong reasons and have no true sense of right and wrong. And what the Lord is telling us here, what Isaiah is telling us here that the Lord is going to do, he says is, I have placed these people in positions of influence and authority in order to bring upon the nations and the systems and the structures of this world the very things that they fear most. Now, I'm not going to make any more of this because I've got better things to talk about. But I'd like you to think about this comment that the Lord makes about bringing their delusions upon them, ruling them by babies, if you like. I'd like you to think about that comment from Isaiah the next time you find yourself complaining about politics or some social problem or some frustration that you have. Remember that God has said, I will choose their delusions. I will appoint childish leaders. I will appoint big babies with this express purpose that I bring the very things that they most fear upon them. Let's move on to my third point, because this is one of the better things that we have to talk about. The converting power of the Lord. And we see this in verses 7 to 9. These verses speak to us of Christ's coming. Christ's coming in the incarnation, when he came into this world, into the at the time of Bethlehem, to Mary, his mother. This is speaking about Christ's coming. And the great burst of conversions that occurred following his coming and his life and his ministry and his return to heaven. It's speaking in anticipation of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And what it says here is, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. And what Isaiah is referring to with the context of his prophetic ministry on behalf of the remnant people, the faithful Old Testament people to whom he wrote, what he is referring to is that before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, Christ the Messiah came to the nation. God's people were given a man-child, the man-child that they'd longed for, so that Simeon and Anna and those that waited for the consolation of Israel, he speaks about the breasts of consolation in this chapter, these who waited for the consolation of Israel, before Jerusalem was destroyed, this man-child was produced amongst the Jews. God's people were given the man-child that they had long sought. When Christ came, the effect of him coming and his redemptive work was instant. Vast numbers were converted. More than 3,000 in a day. More yet under the apostolic ministry. Churches arose in Gentile cities all over and around the Mediterranean, spreading down into Africa, upwards into Europe. Gentile cities and towns, and as it seemed, a nation was born in one day. And note how Isaiah gives God the glory for all this, as indeed he should. There's no free will spoken of in this passage. This is a divine work. This is a divine promise being fulfilled. Look at verse 9. He says, shall I bring to birth, this is the Lord, shall I bring to birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? This was sovereign grace at work. This was the accomplishing of the promise that had been given 700, 800 years before to Isaiah. This was what had comforted the Lord's people all through those years, as first the Babylonians came, then Assyrians came, and then the Babylonians came, and as the nation was destroyed and taken into exile, and their enemies surrounded, and all the troubles afflicted Israel, still the people held this promise. And here we see the converting power of God being promised, as it was indeed fulfilled at the coming of Christ and at the establishment of the apostolic ministry following his return to heaven. Here's the fourth thing that we find ourselves being directed to in this little passage. I've called it a happy consolation. And Isaiah turns, as it were, to the remnant people in the Old Testament, the remnant believers of his day, and he encourages them to rejoice in this happy consolation of the things that are yet to take place. He encourages them to be consoled with a joyful anticipation. Do you see what he's doing? He's comforting a people who are hard pressed and struggling. He is comforting them with views of Christ, Christ the Messiah. He's comforting them with views of the successes that will follow his coming. And I don't know what hardship any particular individual reader would face. But in the period between Isaiah's writing and Christ's coming, the Jewish nation was beaten and battered. And yet through it all, for these individual believers, for these men and women of faith, the promises never dimmed. And the elect of God amongst the Old Testament people, reading these prophecies by faith, were given cause to hope and to share in the consolation of Jerusalem. That is the consolation of the church. They were given cause to share in it by faith. And that is an application for us too. Is that not what we do as well? We are looking forward to Christ coming again. We are looking forward to his second coming. We are looking forward to his coming for us. The promise of Christ's return for his church and for his people is a daily encouragement. And be that collectively for the whole church or individually for one and another at their individual passing into eternity. What lies ahead is for our comfort in these trying days, just as it was for the comfort of the Old Testament saints. So then, this is the happy consolation. Number five, he also speaks of a sure destruction. In verses 15 to 17 particularly caught my attention in this context. These are references to the punishment of sinners and judgment coming upon those who despise and corrupt and pollute the Lord's truth. The descriptions that are here given of chariots of fire and whirlwinds and swords, they seem designed to press home the fierceness of God's indignation and wrath, to show how severe his rebukes will be and to show how great the slaughter of God's enemies, his foes, and ours will be. Now, I confess that I recoil at these verses and the implications of these verses. Just like I recoil at the thought of hell and of everlasting judgment that is threatened on all who reject Christ and the way of salvation. Nevertheless, I bow to the Lord's wisdom and holiness. I read in the scriptures of the fearsome prospect of judgment against those who are outside of Christ. And what can I say about this? I fear for those who I love, who want nothing to do with Christ. I fear for those who are ignorant and captive in Satan's chains. And I wish, even if they cannot see anything of the beauty of Christ and the wonder of the gospel and the joy of mercy, I wish that they could at least grasp by verses like these how fearful it is to fall into the hands of the living God. I wish they would flee the wrath to come. What else can I say? I witness as I can. I ask the Lord to be merciful. And then I hold my peace. Here's my sixth heading. It is the access in worship that Isaiah points to here in the closing verses of this wonderful prophecy. Isaiah's final point is a beautiful summary of gospel promise and assurance to these Old Testament saints constrained under the types and the symbols and the shadows of the Old Testament, while longing for a glimpse of Christ in the gospel age. Isaiah was telling them about things that they wrestled to comprehend. They were still dominated by the temple worship and the sacrifices and the altar and the priesthood and all of these things. That still was front and foremost in their minds. But yet, there was a crack, there was a glimmer, there was a light. There was in Isaiah's gospel a message about the coming Messiah who would change all that. And when they saw Christ, when they saw Christ by faith, gone are the sacrifices and the altars and the priests and the Levites. Gone is the temple and the Sabbaths and the robes. Gone are the feasts and the pilgrimages. Gone is the waiting. And in place of all this is Jesus Christ crucified, risen and ascended into glory, with a promise of salvation for all who trust in his name. And it isn't just temple walls that will be knocked down. Christ's coming inaugurated such a radical transformation as turned the whole world upside down. Jew and Gentile are united in one body in Christ. It isn't just that the blood of animals is staunched. The whole sacrificial system is gone forever. Jesus Christ has become a richer blood, Jesus Christ has come, and a richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stains. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a church of saints. It is a church of sanctified and set apart and holy people. Set apart for constant, frequent and intimate fellowship with God in Christ. Our prayers, your prayers, our prayers, brothers and sisters, our praise, our worship, our fellowship is immediate. It is free. It is ever acceptable in heaven, where our Saviour mediates for his children. And what a fine picture Isaiah has painted for these Old Testament souls. What lovely thoughts he has inspired, and what lovely thoughts they still evoke for the people of God. Through Christ, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. In Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence and by faith of him. This is the consolation. This is the joy that we have as the Lord's people. Isaiah points us then, just in summary, Isaiah points us to Christ. Throughout this book, Isaiah has proved to be a truthful prophet, a wise counselor, a comforter to Christ's church. From first to last, he has testified of the Lord Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, his substitutionary sacrifice, his atoning death, his gracious gospel, his glorious success in gathering his church and saving his people, both Jew and Gentile, from all over the world, from the nations and from the isles. And he has reminded us of God's sovereignty in creation, in history, in providence, and of course, his sovereignty and salvation. In Isaiah 52 verse 7, the prophet wrote, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth." Well, Isaiah has run well upon the slopes of gospel revelation in the mountain of Christ's church. He has the most exquisite feet, if the measure of their beauty is the clarity with which Christ is discovered in the messenger's words. Isaiah has shown us that the Lord God sits upon his throne, exercising dominion on his earth. His message has humbled us while elevating the Saviour. Isaiah is a true prophet of God, a faithful minister and preacher of Jesus Christ. And we are grateful to the messenger who, being dead, yet speaketh. We are grateful to his master who sent him to preach in his name. And we are grateful to our Saviour, with whom Isaiah now lives and reigns forevermore. May the Lord take us all to join him soon. Amen.